There it reads, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." The second reading comes from Romans 7, verse 15 to 25, and it's a tough one to read because it's almost a bit of a tongue twister, because you always get tripping up over the words in there. And so I will try to not trip myself up over these words. Verse 15, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin is living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is a sin living within me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." We're going to start out first looking at a quick video, and then I will get into the heart of the message.
What? That doesn't sound like what you've heard your whole life? Too bad. It's true. Christians are not better than the other people of this world. We like to think we are, though. We go around pretending that we sin less and volunteer more than every heathen soul around us. But that's just pride. There are plenty of non-Christians that are more generous, humble, and loving of their neighbors than anyone sitting in a pew. Christianity isn't a club for superior humans to join that God started to keep the best people away from the riffraff. Jesus came to save rotten, evil sinners like us. And anyone that fears God is going to kneel before him every week and admit their sins. There's no pride in that. Any Christian that thinks they're better than non-Christians is wrong. Christians aren't better people. They're just forgiven people. Let's not have to ask God to forgive our attitude.
Ouch. That kind of hurts. Because are we really that bad? Do we really believe that Christians aren't better people? As Christians, we probably reluctantly agree with that up here. But do we believe that in here? I know for most of my life, I would confess that with my mind, but I never believed it in my heart. I mean, we don't do things that bad, do we? I remember when I was much, much younger, I thought, man, if all of society were as good as we are, we wouldn't have to have cops. We wouldn't have to have security systems. We wouldn't have to have door locks. We wouldn't have to have an army. We would live in a really cool society. But then, a number of years ago, on a Sunday morning, I was asked if I could prepare and deliver a message a month from that time. And I knew right away what I was going to preach on. And it's almost like God sets it up that way, because the day before was a Saturday. That was 6 years ago, and that was right when we had that great big ice storm. Now, in the Acton area, a lot of damage happened. A lot of trees were downed, a lot of branches were down and stuff. So on the Saturday, a group of us from our church, we had this volunteer work crew to help clean up for those that couldn't do it for themselves because they didn't have the means, they didn't have the finances, whatever. And like Peter said in the introduction, I've been a lifelong construction guy in heavy construction, so we have one of these brush chippers, one of these tree-eating machines, a big 16-inch chipper. So it got volunteered along with us, and of course, as we were working that day of, I myself and a guy that worked for us, we were feeding the chipper, and everyone else would drag the brush over to us, because that chipper is quite the terrorizing machine. All through construction, I've never been real huge on always wearing a hard hat and all that safety stuff. But when I feed the brush chipper, I always wear a hard hat because sometimes these branches, they twist around and you don't know what's going to happen. So you got to be pretty careful with it. So we went to probably about a dozen different places, and we're finally at the last one, and we parked on the street and we got out ready to feed the brush. And all of a sudden, oh yeah, I forgot my hard hat. I thought, oh, there's only like three or four branches here. That's nothing. We'll quickly fire them through. We'll be good. But as the last branch, and it was a big one, as we fed it through, the teeth of the chipper grabbed it, and it spun it around, and a branch about as thick as my thumb went like whap right across the melon. So it just like, whoa. So the first thing, did anybody see that? Because I would have looked like an idiot. Whew, nobody seen it. Can you believe that? We got a crew of 10 people here, and no one's paying attention to see that I got hurt. I thought, great, no one needs to know. Second test, is it bleeding? Wow, it's not bleeding, great. One last time, just check it, because it was hurting pretty good. I was like, oh no, it's bleeding. And then there comes the pastor's wife. She's got a Band-Aid and all this stuff, and she wants everybody to gather around and stuff. I said, no, Band-Aids are for weak people. I don't want a Band-Aid. That just spells loser all over it, you know? Later that night, it just kept coming back to me. Why was I so determined not to let people know that I had done a dumb mistake? No big deal, really. But why was I so determined that no one should find out? And if you really look at yourself, it's because I didn't want people to think that I was dumb. I didn't want people to think that he just got whacked upside the head. It looked kind of funny. Nobody likes that. I always want to be the best at what I do. I just want to excel what I do. And that in itself is not wrong, because God wants us to use the talents that he's given us to the best of our ability. So the desire to do the best with what you have is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But, and this is the point, when we feel the need to make sure that everyone knows when we've done something real well, and you kind of embellish the facts a bit to make it look even weller or better, and when you have things that don't go so well, you kind of try to hide them, sort of push them into the background, that's kind of like bragging, and that is pride. Here's what C.S. Lewis had to say about pride, and I quote, "The utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, and drunkenness are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. It is the complete anti-state of God, end of quote. So pride is thinking higher of ourselves, because you can eventually convince yourself that you really are pretty good. And then you can think of yourself higher than we should. You think of yourself better than we are. And worst of all, it can sometimes leave us feeling that we don't need God, because we're pretty good. We don't really even need God. And that's quite often the reason why in a society like the Western culture we live in, to do outreach, to convince people they need God in their lives, that can be a challenge, because some people just say, life is good. I don't need God. It's perfect. But yet you go to third world countries where things are very desperate. They're just crying out for help. They're crying out for anything, and they'll really embrace it. So too often we forget that everything that we have, because we've been blessed with so much here, we forget that everything that we have is a gift from God. It's not our own doing. We feel that success is what makes it likable. If you've been successful in your career, or if your kids do good in school, or if other things just work out good, that's what makes us likable. So you've got to even make it better yet, just sort of exaggerate things and make sure everybody knows, because that's what people like, right? Because we all have this inner need to be liked. I think everybody wants other people around them to affirm them, to like them, to respect them, to appreciate them. But now think about this. Because I know for myself, some of the people that I like and respect the most, when I meet them for a conversation or something, they'll say, "Hey, Nick, how's it going? How's it going with your preaching, for instance?" Or they'll say, "How's it going with retirement, with working with the wood? Is that working out good for you? Or how are your kids doing?" They show interest in what I'm doing. They're not right away going on about how good their job has turned out. "Oh, I got this promotion. It's great, man. I make more money now. And my kids, oh, man, they're acing it in school. And the oldest one, he's in university now. He's studying for his doctorate. Did you know that?" And they go on and on. You go, "Come on, give me a break. I don't want to hear it all." They're so full of themselves. So it's safe to say that we like humble people, people that don't toot their own horn, people that are just show interest in you. We all see what they've got. And it's safe to say that we all want to be liked by others. So this statement should be a logical one. I want to be liked by others, and I like humble people. So I would be well served to live and act in humility. And more importantly, consider this. I want to please God, and God loves humble people. So I would be well served to live and act humbly. Because if you think for 1 minute that God needs to be reminded how good we are, you are gravely mistaken. Psalm 101, verse 5, "Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate." And in Matthew 18, verse 4, "Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 23:11, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And then for the GEMS, or those who have been at GEMS, they all know Micah 6, verse 8, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." Now, you had a sermon series on the seven deadly sins, so you've all heard about the seven deadly sins. And the Bible doesn't really refer to them as the seven deadly sins. It certainly speaks about that concept, but it sort of derives out of the Roman Catholic Catechism. And we certainly don't take any issue with any part of it. They are, as you see on the post there, pride, lust, greed, envy, sloth, wrath, and gluttony. And the top one, the deadliest one, is pride. Now, to be clear, sin is sin, and God cannot tolerate any kind of sin. But in the Catholic Catechism, they identify most sins as venial or minor, and they all stem from the mortal or the more major sins. So as a quick example, to commit adultery would be considered a venial or minor sin. In our culture, of course, we consider that to be a pretty major issue. But in their catechism, they consider that a minor sin, but it stems from the more major sin of lust. Or we can discipline ourselves not to steal, but can we control envy? See, stealing would be a minor one, but the envy and the greed would be the major sin. We can discipline ourselves not to get in a fight, but to deal with wrath, that's a challenge. Ephesians 6, verse 12, our scripture reading, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So those major sins, that's where our heart is. That's what our nature is, our sinful nature. And likewise, when it comes to pride, you can discipline yourself saying, I'm not going to be full of myself. I'm not going to brag. I'm not going to put others down. But really, you need to deal with that prideful nature that you may have in you. And it's no wonder God despises pride, because it was pride that got Satan thrown out of heaven in the first place. Isaiah 14 and Revelation 12 tells us of war breaking out in heaven, and Satan and all his angels got cast out of heaven down to earth because he had proudly challenged God's authority. He wanted to be top dog in heaven. He wished to replace God as ruler of the universe. Revelation 12, 7 and 9, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought out against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, and he was hurled down to earth, and the angels with him." And then in verse 17, "The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus." It speaks clearly that Satan wages war against Christians, and he wants to just make that sinful nature even worse in us. Because Satan knows full well that the human race is what God loves more than anything else in the entire cosmos. There is nothing he likes more, because every one of you was created special, unique, and he loves every individual. Satan hates God, so what does Satan want to do? He wants to separate us from God so that God can't enjoy that relationship. And never underestimate Satan's clever, scheming ways of doing that, driving a wedge between us and God. And his toolbox is full of the seven deadly sins, especially pride. And he uses them in so many ways. Some of the sort of funnier ways is to start a winner. It seems about 90% of the people make this statement. 90% of the people out there have completely forgot how to drive in a winter time. And of course, they're part of the 10% that haven't forgot. Now, I'm no super brainiac, but I did do good at math, and I know that that just doesn't pass the smell test. That just doesn't add up. Or if you've overslept, you slept in, and you're late for school or work or whatever, you say, oh, that stupid alarm clock. I got news for you. An alarm clock isn't stupid. The person that programs the alarm clock, I question about. But it's always deflecting the blame elsewhere. And I can't say I've been guilty of either one of them. Also, these cadet shirts, I always like a visual, because when I'm sitting in a pew listening to a sermon, when I have a visual, it really helps me capture the moment. So when I was a cadet, this was my shirt. And it's got a lot of badges on it. It's all kind of forestry and wildlife and cycling and campfires and saving. There's even a cooking badge on there. I didn't want to learn how to cook. I just wanted a badge. The reason I got those badges, I didn't want to learn. I couldn't stand learning. I didn't like school or nothing. I just wanted those badges. And when I got one, my mom could never sew them on fast enough. put them on there so that we go to Kinetorama, I can walk around, my chest stuck out. Look at me. I'm a pretty smart guy, eh? And then I loved that so much, I went on to become a counselor. And in the early 90s, we started doing this Blue Jay game thing with Cadets and Gems. And before I knew it, it exploded into the, all the clubs in Ontario going. And as a result of that, I was involved with a lot of different clubs, different councils. And first they gave me a blue star for work at council level, and then they gave me a gold star for outstanding work at core level. Well, again, I'm an adult at this time. This is like 20 years ago. I couldn't get those things sewed on fast enough. So we go to these big meetings with lots of counselors. Again, I could see I'm better than all them guys. They just got a plain old ugly battleship gray shirt on. Look at me. And then a few years later, I started seeing, you know what? That is so wrong. The act of giving an award is fine because you're recognizing someone for their outstanding work. But to sew it on and wear it with that pride and just to show this is who I am. If I slip up, I don't stitch an L on my forehead. Now, our cadets in acting club, they all have a shirt like this. And the counselors, this is my shirt, Counselor Nick, this is what we wear. God created us. He gave some a lot of gifts, some maybe not so many, but we are called to do the best with what we have, and we don't need to boast about how good we did. I'm really glad we made that switch. A lot of other clubs are making that switch. I don't know if this council or this church has done it, but certainly something to consider. Satan also uses pride to destroy families. A lot of families, there's issues that happened years and years ago. Lines got drawn, sides were taken, and neither side's about to give in. Say, you know what? Maybe I was partly to blame. Because usually it's not one side's fault, and it's not totally the other side's fault. Usually both sides share the blame. So wouldn't it be cool if they could just say, you know what? That was such a silly thing. Can't we just get beyond that? I'm sorry for the wrongs I've done. Can we just get back to where we were before and then build on what we had? And it's like that in churches too. Oftentimes there are issues that come up and lines get drawn again. But no one's going to give in because maybe the other side won't give in, and then I'm the one that appears weak. If I got to appear weak, they got to appear weak. Wouldn't it be cool if everyone just said, you know what? We worship the same God. We worship in the same way. This one stupid little thing that got in the way, and now we can't even speak to each other for years? How wrong is that? But I don't want this whole message to be about how bad we are. Because I learned a really, really big lesson when I was a little kid about God's grace. I was probably about 10 years old at the time, and it was the first time I saw my mother cry. And that hit me hard, because mothers did not cry. Now, like mothers now, they crying all the time. Even dads cry. Back then, maybe the mothers did cry a little, but they sure didn't let us see that. But anyways, I saw my mother cry, and it really upset me. And I was talking to my dad about that later that day, and he says, you want to know why she was crying? I said, absolutely. I think the world's going to end or something. He said, in church this morning, the pastor had a message on human depravity. That's one of those fire and brimstone messages. My parents didn't dislike those messages necessarily, but it went on and on about how bad we are. And then came, amen. Now go home. What it didn't have was God's grace. Every week you should feel better leaving church than when you came in. It doesn't hurt to be reminded of our shortcomings, but then there's God's grace, that free gift from God, and that's what makes us feel good in here. And that wasn't preached, and my mom was so upset about it. Philippians 2, we read, when the time came, he set aside, this is speaking of Jesus, he set aside the privileges of deity, set aside the privileges of being in heaven, and he took on the status of a slave, became human. And having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, by crucifixion. And it was that crucifixion, that death on the cross, where he humbly went. When he could have just called on legions of angels to take him away and slay those people that had accused him. But no, he humbly took it in. He didn't defend himself. He humbly took it in to bear our sins on the cross so that we could have eternal life. And that is grace. That's God's grace. That is the joy that we have as Christians. And then how do we respond to that joy, to that grace? Man, God did this. He saved me. Oftentimes, at a number of churches lately, I've been taking this rope, a long nylon rope. It's 100 feet long. That costs a lot of money. And I had to pay for it myself. But it should stretch around the world 10 times, and it's still not long enough. And that's representative of our life. And at the end of the rope, I got a little piece of black tape around it. That's life on earth. That's life on earth. The choices we make, the things we believe in that little piece affect the whole rest. And there's a free gift there that will affect the whole rest of that rope, the whole rest of our life. It can either be in heaven above or the option, which I think you all know where that is. And it ain't good. I'm going to repeat what I read earlier from Philippians 2. If you have gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push away to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget about yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Wow. Can you imagine if we could live that out in our personal lives, in our family lives, and in our church life? If we were all more concerned about putting others ahead and putting ourselves in the back seat? If that were to happen, if you get people coming into this church, they see something is different with this crowd. Because that's not the norm. They sense there's something different, but I want that. And they don't need to see it here. They can see it in your daily lives with your neighbors, coworkers, family members that maybe have walked away. They'll see there's something different, and I want that. And it's all possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. When we accepted the Lord as our Savior, he gave us the fruits of the Spirit. Everyone's got them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But it's almost like he gave them to us in seed form. They're buried deep within us, and we need to develop them. And that comes through studying God's Word and praying. Spirit, help me produce this fruit. Help ripen this fruit in me so that I can better control my nature and those deadly sins. Because with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can control pride, lust, greed, envy, sloth, wrath, and gluttony. We can't do it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. And that makes it all possible. We didn't deserve it, but because of God's grace, because he loves us more than anything in the entire cosmos, he gives it for free. And all we need to do is believe it. We just need to believe it. And that is God's grace. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we come to you this morning, Lord. And we thank you for the powerful way in which you've revealed yourself to us through the world you've created, but more importantly, how you've revealed yourself to us through the words of Scripture. Lord, when I prepare a message, I always pray beforehand, Lord, let your words make it on this paper, not mine. And Lord, I trust that this message was your message. I pray that the people here may hear it, may have heard it, may have understood it, and that they will be challenged by it and try to make difference in the way they live their lives this week, this month, this year. Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to work in each and every one of them, and that the fruits of the Spirit may be ripened within their bodies. Lord, I pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we stand and we respond in song, stand up for Jesus.
Stand up for Jesus, as soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Then join the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Be strong in faith and serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise in danger and all God's foes oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never failing there. Stand up for Jesus, the fight will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To everyone who conquers, a crown of life shall be. We with the King of glory shall reign eternally.
Today we stand at the 5th of January. We're just a few days into a new year. And I was reading the other day that people like making New Year's resolutions. The top three, of course, are, you can probably guess them, lose weight, save more money and spend less, and get fit. All three are very good. They're all about self-improvement, but notice they're all about self. How about you add to that your own resolution? I'm going to be more concerned about others. In the council room before we came out here, I hear you're going into a time of reflection as a congregation, where God is leading you, where he's calling you to go in this community. But be assured, if you go out with a humble heart and you love others out there, put them first and yourselves second, man, the things that this church could do would be incredible. And now, as we leave this place, we go into the big mission field, we pray. We pray, God, will you go before us to lead us? Will you go behind us to protect us? Lord, will you go beneath us to support us and go beside us to befriend us? And do not be afraid. May the blessing of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon all of us. Go now to love and serve the Lord. We'll now sing the closing song, Victory in Jesus.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me